from the book of Titus, good choice, chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to freedom, to redeem us from all the wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's continue with Pastor Tim.
Thank you, Ed, and thank you, May, for returning to our praise band. It was wonderful to have that. And also your brother, Yi, our guest drummer. We're so grateful that you're here worshiping with us for Christmas and leading us in worship, and also the rest of you who are here worshiping with us and joining us on this Christmas day. You know, when Christmas falls on Sunday, it's kind of weird. There's a lot of us are used to waking up late on Christmas morning because, you know, in my family, we used to stay up until midnight because we wanted Santa Claus to come and open the gifts at midnight, right? So, sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned that, right? so on Christmas morning, some churches actually cancel service, but you know, we didn't. So you're here. It's wonderful to see your faces and to have some of our college students and guests return, and also some visitors. So it's great to have you all. So Merry Christmas! And for those of you who came to my home last night for our Christmas party, it was great to have you. We had a wonderful time, and I hope that we can have plenty more of those types of family get-togethers and occasions. Guess what I got for Christmas? I got this Nespresso, and the awesomest thing about it is that it comes with a frother, so that you can froth milk. And when you have frothy milk with the coffee that they provide, it is the best. I'm never going to go to Starbucks or Pete's again. So I don't know what kind of gift you got. Maybe you haven't opened them yet because it's Christmas morning. But I am hoping and praying that God has blessed you this Christmas and will continue to do so as this next couple of weeks of winter break continues. So what I want to do today, I mean, this is our final Sunday of the year. Maybe a good way to sum up all that we are trying to say about Jesus Christ is grace. And I hope that today's message, the passage that Ed read for us, we didn't choose it because your son's name is Titus. It happens to be in the lectionary, so we chose to use Titus chapter 2. And Titus is a very, very fascinating little letter. Because there's only three small chapters in Titus, but in it there's a lot of Paul's mature thinking that really gets compressed into three very short chapters. So let me just give you a little background before I sort of share a little bit about the passage per se. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who apparently was one of his co-workers. We don't know too much about him, but it seems like he was a co-worker as early as as he was might have been a peer of Timothy as well, and they knew each other for quite a while. He might have been a convert, but it was one thing we do know about Titus was that he is not Jewish. He was a Gentile, and might have come to the faith through Paul's ministry. Now Paul found him to be a very outstanding leader, and he was able to entrust him with many responsibilities. So in the letter to Titus, Paul was basically telling him to go to the island of Crete. Or do you pronounce it Crete? It's Crete, right? How do you pronounce it? Anyone know? I'll pronounce it Crete, so I only have to deal with one syllable. The island of Crete, where there was a church there of lots of people who were believers, a mixture of different kinds of individuals. And Paul gave him the responsibility to appoint elders and to set the place in order. Now, I don't know if you can read that. It's a little bit light. And this is what Paul says in verse 5, chapter 1 of Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul was giving Titus the responsibility to get the church in Crete in order. It was a young church, a church that apparently was having some issues. And some of the issues related to, if you know the story of how Paul and his missionary journeys and how everything would turn out, Paul had a number of people who were opposed to him. So some of the people that were opposed to Paul were, according to Paul, were really causing and stirring up trouble in the church at Crete. So Paul wanted Titus to be very aware of how to deal with these people who were, I guess, let me see if the actual words he uses. They were... It can be inferred from in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16. Paul says, "For these, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group." So it seems like these are folks who wanted to have Christians become circumcised before they can be truly welcomed into the church. So there's a hint there that these are some of Paul's opponents who opposed Paul's view. Paul felt that everyone should be able to, once they receive Christ as Savior and Lord, they should be welcomed into the church. But there were a group of Christian believers who were of Jewish background who felt that they had to also submit to the law of Moses and get circumcised. So that might have been probably one of the groups that was there in Crete. And Paul tells them to silence them and rebuke them because they are creating a lot of trouble for the church. And specifically, Paul says that these are folks who talk about Jewish myths. And that might be inferred, this legalism, this need to try to force all the Greek and Gentile Christians to submit to the Hebrew laws, Jewish laws and traditions and legalisms. And another thing that Paul told them to do in verse 18 is to be careful not to embrace human teachings. And there's I'm not going to go through this now, but if you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23, there may be another allusion to this point. All right, and some of the things that these folks were teaching based on human tradition was that the world is so evil you can't touch it. All right, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. So consequently, Paul was very concerned about two things. One, the legalism of the Jewish people and many other religious people who felt that the world was so evil, you can't touch it. Right? So those are two teachings that Paul was very concerned about because they were affecting his teaching about God's grace, about God's the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. So Paul said, watch out for these folks. You got to deal with them. They're a little bit dangerous. So in fact, there's another hint there in verse 15. I'm sorry for going through all this detail. I just want to make sure that you understand the background of what Paul is dealing with. I'll get to the main point of Titus chapter 2 soon. All right, so Paul says this in verse 15 of chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So Paul is concerned about this type of way of thinking. So, you know, I know that this is a little bit hard, but you have to keep this in mind. Paul taught about the grace of Jesus Christ, and that in the grace of Jesus Christ, all things can be received as a good blessing. And we don't have to separate ourselves from things that we consider evil. In fact, we should, because God created all things good, even though there is sin in the world, we as Christians should not feel compelled to separate ourselves from things that are evil. Jesus taught that it is not what you take into your system, what you eat, that is sinful, but it's what comes out of you. So there's this, so Paul's trying to reinforce his teaching, but a lot of Jewish Christians and a lot of religious people felt like if you really wanted to be truly a religious person, you have to separate yourself from the evil world outside. And that was opposed to Paul's teaching. Okay, so let's move on, okay? Because then we can get to this point and understand specifically what Paul is trying to get at. Okay, there are 3 points to remember in Titus, and you notice the motorcycle, right? How many of you have ever ridden a motorcycle? Not a moped, okay? A real motorcycle. I know, Ed, you probably have, right? No, you haven't? I'm surprised. Okay, no one? Oh, there's a couple of you. Okay, a real motorcycle that's got lots of power. Have you ever drove it onto a highway? No? Okay, all right. Mostly the back. Okay, William. Ooh, cool. You got to tell me more about that. I have never done it, honestly, because it's kind of scary. And to be a responsible dad, I don't want to put my life in jeopardy when my... But now that my kids are adults, I can do it. I think I'm okay. I can put my life at risk. But you know, what I want you to keep in mind is that God's grace is kind of like a motorcycle. Okay, and I'm going to try my best to just use milk this analogy today. When we look at this passage in Titus, I wanted you to keep in mind three things. First, Paul talks about the appearance of God's grace. Secondly, he talks about what happens after God's grace has appeared. There's some results. What happens after God's grace comes? And thirdly, he talks about very briefly the completion of God's grace. Okay, so let's break this down and just remember this. There's the appearance, the result, and the completion. So let's take a look at what the appearance of God's grace is about. I want to go back to the analogy. God's grace is like a motorcycle. Okay, and just to make it more clear, in verse 11, for example, for the grace of God has appeared. And what does that mean? What that means, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, his birth on this Christmas day, and then his life, death, and resurrection, that's God's grace appearing. It was not very clear before. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah was coming, but it was not all that clear until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, something revolutionary happened. It was God's grace in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, if you go further down, verse 4 and 5, Paul continues that line of thought, that when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, God's mercy came to us. So all of these are God's grace. God's grace is basically his willingness to give himself in love and mercy to us, even though we don't deserve it. It's an unmerited love and care. And it's not just for us personally, but for the whole world. And this, I think, is revolutionary. Because we live in a world where it's about, you know, paying you back, right? Getting justice. If someone does something wrong to you, you get revenge. And it's about performance and competition. But what Jesus did is to reveal to the world that God's grace is doing something that utterly transforms the way our world thinks, our world that's under sin. Right? It's like a motorcycle, and it's powerful. It's dangerous, actually, because when you think about it, God's grace can disrupt many, many assumptions that we make. Many, many assumptions. So like a bike riding on a highway, you know, when it zooms by, everyone's looking at it and say, wow, that's what God's grace is like. All right, and let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris preached from the Mary and Martha story. I'm sure all of you, I think, are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's home, and Martha is busy in the back, you know, being the nice hostess, and she's preparing food. She's getting everything ready for Jesus and his disciples to come, and they're going to have a party at the home. And what's Mary doing? Anyone remember? She was sitting at Jesus' feet. And what does that mean? Well, she was basically putting herself in the position of one of Jesus' apostles, or followers. Okay? When you sit at a master's feet, you are saying that I am there to learn from you. And now, some of that, the usual interpretation of that, which is not wrong, is that Jesus prefers people who sit down and follow and learn, as opposed to people who are busy just serving and taking care of the household and stuff like that. Okay, but I think another lesson that can be learned from there is this. Most women are not, and during the time of Jesus, were not really allowed, or if not allowed, they weren't used to being in a position of being a leader, of being a teacher. But Jesus was saying to Mary and Martha that Mary, even though she's a woman, she can be a theologian. She can be someone who can speak and learn about the good news of Jesus Christ, about deep spiritual truth. So there's something there that's a little bit strange for that time. But it does mean that grace can do something that changes our assumptions. Now, at our party last night, you know, and this is not a criticism, okay, guys, so don't think of this as anything else. But you notice that when everyone started coming, our sisters went to the kitchen and started to wrap the dumplings. And what did us brothers do? We hung out in the living room and start talking. Now, I know that our brothers are not afraid. We will roll up our sleeves and help out with cooking. We will do that. I know that. So this is not a criticism, okay? But what I'm trying to say is this, and there's also not that much space. If all the guys and gals were together in the kitchen, we just have no room. There's not enough space to wrap dumplings. But what I'm saying is that our sisters gravitated there because of habit. right? And the guys did too. Well, some of us guys might have wanted to sit in the kitchen and start wrapping dumplings, but we'd be surrounded by sisters. It's just like when our baby was born, my first son was born, and Betty was working. I had to take care of Nathaniel, and I was pushing Nathaniel around in the park, and all the other parents were mothers. So there I was. I'm the only dude there with a baby, and there's all these mothers, and they didn't want me to talk to me. I tried to break in, they wouldn't talk to me. They would turn their back and move away and form their own circles. So in our society today, these are kind of habits that we have, that men and women are in separate spheres and we do separate things, okay? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that what grace does is it often takes what we think are assumptions and flips it around a little bit, like that motorcycle. It kind of is scary. So the thing is, if God's grace comes to us, on the one hand, we should be really grateful that Jesus is coming to rescue me, to help me with my life, to give me eternal salvation. That's wonderful. But the dangerous thing is that once you get it, Jesus may be asking us to take a ride into an arena, into a place where it's kind of scary, it's kind of challenging, it kind of changes people's assumptions about life. Right? Doesn't that make sense? So whenever you hear a message, a gospel preached message, sometimes the messages are very challenging. They make you feel uncomfortable because oftentimes the Bible disrupts how we normally think about life. So God's grace is wonderful. It's wonderful, it's challenging, it's scary. But be ready. If you have a chance to ride a motorcycle, it's probably one of the best experiences one can have, next to skydiving. So I just think that this is the exciting thing about God's grace, that I would like, I mean, I want to ride a motorcycle just to get that experience, but I've done other things that are kind of scary, risky, but God's grace is like that. So remember, God's grace is revolutionary, and more I read the Bible, the more I learn and reread the scripture, I'm discovering that on Christmas Day, we're talking about a revolutionary gospel, God's appearance in Jesus Christ. If you keep going deeper, it's just amazing. So the second point is this. After Jesus has come, and as we celebrate his birth on Christmas Day, what is the result of God's grace based on Paul's letter to Titus? Well, let's break this down a little bit. First of all, we find out that the God's grace provides salvation. It offers salvation to all people, not just the Jewish people, as we've been talking about over and over again, but to all people. So every single one of us can be saved. Secondly, God's grace, if you jump down to verse 14, it offers us redemption and purification. Let me just read the verse, that through Jesus, his coming, he redeems us and purifies for himself a people. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but I just want to say that try to keep in mind the word redemption comes from the Old Testament. When God rescued the people of Egypt and delivered them from slavery, that's an example of redemption. So redemption is like God freeing us from bondage to something. It could be sin, it could be our bad habits, a number of things that we do. And purification is about God setting us apart so that we can be a model, a light to the world around us. All right, so we can go into that if you want to study with me further, but that's another result of Jesus' coming, of his grace, is we receive redemption, liberation, and we receive purification, that we are made whole, made clean in God's eyes. Thirdly, if you jump to chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul repeats this in a different way, because of God's grace, we are heirs. We are now children. We have inherited the household. We are heirs of God's eternal life, the eternal life that God provides. Okay, and then let's go back to the sandwich point, the point I want to emphasize. According to Titus, what God's grace does for us is that it allows us, as we are saved, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So the rest of Titus, from chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3, focuses on how we relate to each other. Okay, so there's instructions for elders, for older men, for older women, for younger men and younger women, for how we should respond to the government. And all of it can be summarized by respectful submission. Okay, that we, as believers in our community, but also in the face of the secular authorities, are to live a life that's upright, but also obedient and submissive. Okay. Now, what did I just say about God's grace being revolutionary, like this motorcycle? Is that a contradiction? Actually, I don't think so. I think what Paul is trying to tell us is that, yes, God, Jesus Christ, is revolutionary. What he does is changing assumptions, making everything, you know, he potentially, everywhere the gospel goes, that can disrupt things. But what Paul is saying is that in order for us to preach the gospel effectively, we also have to be strategic. So we need to be a little bit restrained in our revolutionary language. Now, the history of Christianity is filled with a lot of negative stories too. I mean, there are negative things that have happened because in the name of Jesus Christ, maybe many people have done bad things. But the other side of the coin is that Christianity has been the source of revolution around the world, and not necessarily violent revolution. In fact, not shouldn't be viewed that way. But things like, for example, the elimination of slavery. That came across about because Christians gradually, slowly reinterpreted the Bible, understood its core essence, and realized that slavery is against God. And it took time for Christians to all be convinced of that, but it was a restrained form of change and revolution. So the gospel was able to get rid of slavery in this restrained manner. Okay, so all I'm trying to say is that what Paul is trying to teach the people in Crete is that, yes, your gospel is revolutionary. It can transform things. It can challenge it. It can reverse things. But in order to do it in a way that allows people to see that you guys, you Christians, are the best upright citizens in the world. That you're models for people to follow. The power of God's grace can be disruptive, but the way we live it out is to show people that in this disruption, there's love, there's care, and Christians can demonstrate to the world that this is what the gospel is about and embrace people. Now, let me see if I can think of, I don't have too much time, but I'll try to give you a quick example, okay? Now, most of us who have families, and most of us here have kids, we are, the way our world teaches us what family life is about is that, you know, if we want to have a successful family, the goal is to do well, doing well, right? You know, and there are other examples of that. If you're doing well, your kids are happy. Everyone's enjoying each other. We all have bikes, not motorcycles, bikes. Okay, you know. So you know that's what doing well is about. Doing well continues as you get older. Your kids all go to college and graduate. And these are Columbia students, Columbia University student graduates. So doing well is how most people understand what family life should be about, right? Especially for Asians. For Asians, family life is about trying to make sure our families and kids do really well, right? Don't you think so? And those of you who are students right now, don't you feel that way too? My life is about trying to do as well as I can. Okay. But the radical nature of the gospel, if I were to say really directly, would be to be quite the opposite of this. Okay, the revolutionary aspect of God's grace is, no, that's not the way it should be. Basically this. This is not the way it should be. Doing well is not the final goal for our families. For Paul, and he says it right there, the answer is doing good. And that's what it means to bring this revolutionary gospel in a restrained manner. Not by challenging the whole system of doing well, the meritocracy and the injustice of it all, but rather by trying to be upstanding, you know, models, but at the same time, make sure that our motivation is to do good. Okay. So let me see if I can think of an illustration. So instead of like pulling your kids out of the, you know, saying if I want to do well, I'm not going to send my kid to college, or I'm not going to aim, because you know, college is this system which is just going to train my kids to, and it's just going to get them into making money, and that's all they care about. A radical Christian challenge would be to say, let's just separate from that and try to change everything around, right? And don't even go through the system of educational system. Just send our kids into a radical, you know, new life of following Jesus Christ. You know, renounce everything and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, the radical gospel can do that. But I think Paul is teaching us here in his mature ways that if we still want to share the gospel effectively, it's more important that we live peacefully within the existing system, knowing that we want to change it, but we live peacefully within it. But instead of just following the system's idea of doing well, we do good. And here's the reason why this I say this is not because I'm trying to teach something extra biblical, because Paul uses the term doing well 7 times in Titus. 7 times. And he uses it one time, an additional time, to criticize the disobedient teachers because what he says is that they cannot do well. They cannot do good, I'm sorry. They're not able to do good. Here are the passages, for example. Let me see if I can read it to you. In Titus chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 14. Paul uses this phrase, doing good, every single time. So essentially, I think what Paul is saying is this, that as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, the appearance of His grace, as we think about how radical and revolutionary it could be, the result ought to be that we wind up doing good. Yes, we're saved for all eternity. Yes, we have received the blessed gospel and our lives have been transformed. And yes, our message can be very prophetic and can be very challenging and critical of the injustices around the world. Yes, it must be that. But in our everyday life, let us do good by working within what we have been given, whatever God has blessed us. Okay, let's see. Here's another way of looking at this. A concept that I hope that some of us have grasped is that as families, our goal is not just to do well and send our kids to good colleges and then have them all get married and have wonderful families and kids. We do, those are blessings. Those are good to have. But as families, our goal is to partner with God's mission. No matter how young our kids are, how old they are, our goal as Christians is to do good by partnering with God's mission. All right, by restraining the revolutionary spirit so that everyone around us can taste and see the goodness of God in our families, through our families, and through the things we do. So being a missional family is, I would say, the best way of demonstrating to the world that God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, is real and it's effective. It can change lives. It can make everything in this world so much better. So, for example, some of us take our families to food banks and help out with there. And here's another example that I'm going to that maybe we'll share later on. It's in the insert because I just found out about it recently. And William and I and our missions committee will talk about it. Have any of you heard of Mission Foster the Bay? It's a Bay Area-based ministry. Okay. Well, what this does is that they are encouraging every church to identify maybe one family that will seek to be a foster family, to take in the foster kids. When a family brings in a foster child, it's really sometimes very challenging because many foster children have had very troubled backgrounds, right? And the foster care system in the Bay Area tends to just focus on each family alone, and the family is very hard because families need to be extra supported to take care of adopted foster kids. So Mission Foster the Bay is a ministry that's trying to empower churches as a congregation to support the families in the church that are adopting foster kids. Now, I'm just throwing this out as a possibility, but this, I think, would be an incredible way of being a missional family to demonstrate that. All of us have families. Well, what would happen if one of us decided to adopt a foster kid? And then maybe the rest of us in the church can help support that family. So that's the idea. All right, so you can go to fosterinabay.org and look and find out more. But that's an example of how we as a church can possibly support being missional, doing good, and changing lives. Finally, the completion of grace is found in God, the coming glory. We have found out that the first coming in Jesus Christ, the God's grace is that in Jesus Christ has done all these incredible things. It's revolutionary. It has potential. But it's not complete. It's even despite it all, it doesn't feel fulfilled. It won't feel like it's fulfilled until Jesus returns again. So the completion of grace is when Jesus returns. And in verse 13 that that Ed read for us, we're told that we are waiting in this life while we're doing good for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That ultimately is our final hope. That's what we're looking for. Because after all the things that we're doing, all the changes that are happening, all that God is doing through us in this world, in the end, the joy and hope and expectation of Christmas is that Jesus will return again. And when he does return, everything will be made perfect and whole. And that is what inspires me. And there are so many different. I'm too conceptual in this. I should be more emotional because I'm really excited about this. But I don't. I think there's a couple of words that we should just clarify. Whenever we see the word eternal life in the Gospel of John, it doesn't necessarily only mean going to heaven and living there eternally. Actually, it probably doesn't mean that. Eternal life is about God's kingdom coming, and all the things that are wrong in this world are going to be transformed and made right. And then when Jesus rules as king forever and ever, that's eternal life. That's our blessed hope and glory. And the glory of God coming, and what makes it even more glorious is this, incredible is this, that the word glory of God means that this new world that we're entering is a world where God is with us all the time. The word glory in the Old Testament comes from the stories of how God revealed himself to Moses and to God's people. Remember when the people of Israel were marching through the wilderness and there was this big cloud that came down and sort of settled around them? That's God's presence. God's self was present among the people. That's God's glory that the people at that time cannot see because, you know, we're sinful. But when the blessed hope of glory comes, God will be with us in person, presently, every single moment. And we can actually know what it's like to have the living God, the God who created us, the God who gave us all of our life's blessings, the God who sees our hopes, our pains and suffering, the God who picks them all up and wants to restore us and embrace us, the God who wants to make all things new and all things right. That God is going to be right there with us. Those are all aspects of the coming glory, the completion of God's grace. And when that day comes, brothers and sisters, the joy, the incredible joy that you can, that will emanate from there will not be describable. And hopefully all of us will be wanting to sing God's glory, sing praises to God, join the choirs of angels, and just praise him and worship him, because he is a good, loving God. And all the pain that you see in the world, the horror, the terror, God's going to get rid of that all. So God's grace, brothers and sisters, is radical, is revolutionary. And when it gets completed, it is going to be really, really something. Merry Christmas. I hope Christmas means that to you now. I'm going to ask Ed to come in and then praise band as well, and we'll have a time for some closing prayers.
Thank you, Pastor Tim. It's time for us to respond to Pastor Tim's message by the reading of the prayers of the people. Gracious God, you have sent your Son to us to show us the way. Even when we have turned our backs, follow our own path, and you offer us light. Remind us again that Jesus witnessed to us the light of love that that serves, guides, and heals. Thank you for loving us so much that you would give us the most precious gift. Pour the light into our lives once more, that finally we will fully understand the power and depth of your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. Can I have the worship team? No, worship trio, come up.
angels are special indeed.
And you could grow up to be anything, but who would imagine a king? A shepherd or teacher is what you could be. Or maybe a fisherman out on the sea. Or maybe a carpenter building things. Who wouldn't imagine a king? It was so clear when the wise men arrived and the angels were singing your name, and the world would be different 'cause you were alive. That's what heaven stood still to proclaim.
For offering. Offering is opportunity for us, the followers of Jesus Christ, to respond to